We're actually finishing up last week's notes in 1 Corinthians. So the one that says mysteries of God, we started last week. So the mysteries of God, we're just going to go through some of these because Paul, we were looking at verses 1 and 2 in 1 Corinthians 4. And Paul says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That verse really kind of sets, again, Paul is placing himself in a special position here as a steward. We covered that last week. And it's very important to understand who he is and that his position in the church, the body of Christ, because he is the steward. He's the one that is in charge of this message, and God put him in that position. And so we have to really understand who he is, and who God has made him, that apostle of the Gentiles. And a lot of people really just kind of pass over it and really don't think about it and what it means, because they usually at best throw him into one of the disciples, or he should have been one of the disciples, or he's an add-on to the disciples to reach out to the Gentiles, and they really don't see the distinction between Israel's program and the church, the body of Christ. But he's always setting himself apart from Jesus, the earthly Jesus, and the disciples, and he's always making himself known as the apostle, a special position to the Gentiles, and in this case, as a steward of the mysteries of God. And so the mysteries of God, in general, we have the mysteries. And the mysteries are wrapped up into what is often called the mystery. And the mystery is just a code word for Paul's 13 books, the doctrine that was given to Paul. You have to look in the context of the passage to really see what is he talking about. Is he talking about a specific mystery? Or is he talking about the mystery in general? And he calls it, the scripture calls it the mystery often, because it was something that was hidden for many generations and finally revealed. If we just take a look at Romans 16, verse 24, 25, we see, actually 25, now to him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So here Paul is setting himself apart here as the apostle who was given the mystery. And in this case, this is the he's preaching Jesus Christ, not according to the earthly Jesus Christ, not according to Israel's program, but according to the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages past. And so that's what he's preaching, that mystery. And there's actually many other verses that would speak in general terms of the mystery. But we also have to understand that the mystery is made up of little mini mysteries, and so there's sub mysteries, and he just kind of breaks it down into different mysteries and calls them mysteries in his writings. For instance, as we go through these, the Jew and Gentile are on equal footing. And Ephesians 3, 4 through 6. This is something that was a mystery until revealed to Paul. And it was actually God laid the road map for this for Peter when he sent him to Cornelius. And that's when the door was starting to crack open that it's okay, Peter, to go ahead and interact with a uncircumcised Gentile. That was something that was not allowed. It would defile a Jew by doing that. But God was teaching Peter something and saying that, no, this is all about, you can go ahead and do that now, because remember that Paul was already saved. It's an indication that the church, the body of Christ, was formed with Paul's salvation. Some people say it was started with his first missionary journey in Acts 13. That's the Acts 13 people. I believe it started in Acts 9. The church, the body of Christ, when Paul was saved. And so that goes back, also it's confirmed with 1 Timothy 1:16 that talks about those that Paul was an example to those following him in salvation. And so there's a special position that Paul was given at the point of salvation as he entered into the church, the body of Christ, as the first member at that point. By the 13th chapter of Acts, when he and Barnabas were set aside to go on their first missionary journey, there were already people being... Cornelius is an example, I believe, that just seeing Peter going to Cornelius is a showing that this process had already begun. And so the church, the body of Christ, had started. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, and that's what Peter was learning by going to Cornelius. And we're seeing here in Ephesians 3, verse 4, well, actually, we'll go to 2, because it talks about the stewardship of God's grace. And that's what was given to Peter. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus throughout the gospel, so of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God. And so we have here, we see that there was a mystery in this case, and there's other verses that talk about that, the sameness, that Jew and Gentile have been put on the same level. Gentiles no longer need to come through the Jewish nation. They can come to God individually. And so that's what's in view here. In contrast to that, if we look at Deuteronomy 14, Deuteronomy 14:2, where God has pulled the Jewish nation out as a very special nation. It says that you are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Verse 2, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And so we see the Jews have been pulled out of all the people who are on the earth, given a special position, and they have been completely separate. And we've looked at verses 2 that shows that the Gentiles, God wasn't really dealing with Gentiles. They had no position. They had no standing with God. The only way they could come to God was becoming Jewish, like Ruth. When Ruth came, she put aside whatever she knew and came to God through the nation of Israel. And she told Naomi that your God is my God, your people are my people. And she became a Jewish person, even though she was a Moabitess, which the Jews were... God didn't like the Moabites because they were evil. And so, but in this case, Ruth became Jewish and was able to come to God because of that. So the even in the millennial kingdom, we're going to see the separation of Jew and Gentile in Zechariah 8.
Gary,
yeah.
Quick question.
Sure.
Is there a technical, how do you become Jewish? Is there like a ceremony?
I understand that there's two types. There are proselytes of the gate, which are not completely fully Jewish, but then there's another way of becoming Jewish. One of them would be circumcised. The proselytes of the gate, I haven't studied this really carefully, would be more like the centurion. The centurion was very friendly to Israel. The Jews love him. He had built synagogues for them and so on. But he certainly wasn't Jewish, but yet Jesus and he interacted. He's one of the two that of the Gentiles who Jesus interacted with. Because he was friendly to the Jews, therefore he was being blessed as a Gentile, coming to the Jews and blessing the Jews. Those who came and blessed Israel would be blessed themselves.
So when Ruth came to basically, they must have brought her in and worked with her and had some type of official ceremony to your mouth.
There might be. You'd have to follow the Mosaic law into that. The males would have to be circumcised. In fact, any male living in Israel would have to be circumcised. And so just by coming into the nation, they would have to be circumcised, or they'd be an unclean Gentile, like Cornelius, which is someone that Peter said, no, I'm not going to go talk to this guy, he's unclean. But God showed him, no, that's, he is. Now, I called him clean. You can go talk to him.
I would think, too, they have to recognize that Israel's God is the true only God.
Well, that's, they would be putting aside their idols, they'd put aside those things, and yes, recognize who God is, the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yeah, and so they would have to then follow the law with sacrifices and all that, and I think that would make them part of the Jewish community that at that point. I don't know if there's any specific ceremony other than for the male circumcision. For the females, in this case, they came into a Jewish family and accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and followed the rules of the Mosaic Law. And that, I believe that's all they had to do. And so in Zechariah 8:20, we're seeing here in the millennial kingdom, thus says the Lord God of hosts, it will be that the people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let's go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. These are other nations now that are in view here. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in these days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So their entrance to God is through the nation of Israel. And they'll have to come to a Jew in order to get, because remember, the Jews are going to be priests, right? And so what is the function of a priest? They go between Israel's case, the nation to reach God would go through the priest, and the priest was the one that would be able to go to God then with their sins or with whatever they needed to. So the same thing is going to happen again. That's certainly not what's going on today, is it? But this is going to happen again when God is start dealing with Israel, that these in the after the rapture and starting in the tribulation and going into the millennial kingdom, which this is specifically the millennial kingdom, and so they're going to come to God only by going through the nation of Israel, and so this is a new concept here with the Jew and Gentile on equal footing, and now the Gentiles can come to God directly, and that's a huge, huge thing. We don't understand, I think, the bigness of that in compared to what they were. And Israel understood their special position, and they held on to that special position as the leadership of Israel thought, well, we've got it made because we are the ones that people are going to have to come to get to God. And so they ended up being in thinking they're in a special position, and so that they could do anything they wanted, basically. And that kind of led to their downfall. As far as those who thought they were saved really weren't. They thought they were safe, but they weren't. So, anyway, so this was one of the mysteries that Paul is talking about. The mysteries of God. He's a steward of the mysteries. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're seeing that this, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's one of the mysteries. One of the things that was, it's not a mystery anymore, but it's something that at once was hidden. It was something that was not revealed until Paul came along, and he's a steward of that information. That all the information that God gave him, these mysteries, that doctrine was given to Paul. And when he calls himself a steward of that, it's a special body of information that came through Paul and now is being known, made known to us. Another mystery is the mystery of godliness. If we go to 1 Timothy 3, this is a kind of a controversial passage, and it's often misunderstood, and as we read it, I think you'll probably understand that. 1 Timothy 3:15, and it says, well, I'm just going to read 16 here. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Now, who do most people think this is talking about? Yeah, Jesus Christ, right? And so this is something that, and mid-Acts people and others will take it as being Jesus Christ. And it's something that they take a hold of and say, this is the most clear passage that Jesus Christ is God. And so this, though, I believe is not about Jesus Christ, because is it a mystery that Jesus Christ would be godly? I mean, this is about the mystery of godliness. It's never a mystery about God being made godly, that God being made godly, well, no, that's kind of crazy. But it's about the church, the body of Christ, I believe, and it's about that how we have been made godly through Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. And so that mystery of godliness is about the church, the body of Christ, and it's about us becoming godly through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. At least that's how I read this. Now let me read, though, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4:10, and maybe this will help kind of clear this up a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4:10, and it says that always, this is Paul speaking, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Alright, so how is Jesus Christ manifested to the world today? It's through us. We are Christ manifested through the body of Christ to the world. Do people see Jesus Christ otherwise? Yes, some do. Some say they do. Some see him floating around a flagpole, and this this is, yeah, well, they see Mary and Jesus, you know, so it's, we listen to this Bayside, I don't know why, it's a church in New York, and it's very mystical kind of stuff, and they get messages from Mary and from Jesus, and always kind of joking about, where there was one there, they saw Jesus and Mary floating around this flagpole, and there's a, they're described, anyway, it's really bizarre. But Jesus does not reveal himself in a bun or a potato chip or or anything like that. These things that Jesus reveals himself and makes himself manifest through us, the church, the body of Christ. And so there's a song about where his hands, where his feet, and that's really, there's a lot of truth to that, because we are representatives of Jesus Christ, and that's what that's saying here. So if we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, by common fashion, great is the mystery of godliness. Now the he here, you have to understand in the Greek, this is a translation bias, in a sense, if you will, that they understood it to be Christ, and they put he in there, but I don't believe that's actually there in the Greek in that manner. But, no, actually this one is, because he was revealed in the flesh. He's revealed through us in the flesh. I'm sorry, I misspoke there. Jesus Christ was revealed in the flesh. Well, how was he revealed in the flesh? You go back to 2 Corinthians, the verse we read, well, he's revealed in the flesh through the church, the body of Christ. And so we were vindicated in the Spirit, or vindicated or justified, and when you're justified, you are made righteous. And of course, the church, the body of Christ, was made righteous through the Holy Spirit. And so that justification that was applied to us didn't apply to Jesus Christ, but it applies to the church, the body of Christ. Seen by angels. Well, was Christ seen by angels? Well, sure, they were watching us, but or watching him, but guess what? The angels are also watching us, aren't they? You understand that? They're observing us and trying to see what's going on. They're trying to understand how God is dealing with us. So let's take a look at something. 1 Corinthians 4:9. First Corinthians 4:9 says, For I think God has exhibited us as apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Angels are watching. They're observing us. Men are watching and seeing what Paul was doing, but angels were also watching. Let's go to Ephesians 3:10. And Ephesians 3:10 says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? These are the spiritual realm. And the spiritual realm is watching us and observing us. And I suppose one thing is that understand that we will be judging or ruling angels, well, they probably want to know who their bosses are going to be. Who are these people? Who are we going to be working for in eternity? And so the angels are literally watching and observing and trying to understand what's going on. And so when it says here in going back to 1 Timothy 3, seen by angels, well, we're certainly seen by angels. Angels are observing what's going on. Now that can be applied to both Jesus Christ and the church and body of Christ. But I believe this passage again is about us. Proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world, while we are the proclamation of the church, the body of Christ, and the gospel of Paul is to be proclaimed among the nations. Now, Jesus Christ, think about it. When Jesus was on earth, was that message proclaimed among the nations?
No.
It was for Israel, wasn't it? So again, this doesn't quite fit Jesus Christ. And believed on in the world, and then taken up to glory. Well, taken up to glory, everybody, you know, again, jumps on Jesus Christ. Was he taken up to glory?
Sure.
Obviously, I mean, that's a given. But if we take a look at Romans 8, we'll see that we are also seen in that position as if it had already happened. And again, this is showing something that happened already, but remember that God views us as being seated in the heavenly places. And it says in Romans 8:30, it says, and these whom he predestined he called, those whom he called he justified, and these he justified he also glorified. All these are in the, as if it happened. These are in the, it's in the aorist tense, which means it happened already. So when we're looked upon, we're already seen as being glorified. And so that whole process has already come to a completion in God's mind. When you're saved, it really just talks about this is really talking about our security in Christ. That we are completely secure, that we are so secure that we're already seen in this position of being glorified. And that goes along with what I mentioned before, Ephesians 2:6, as far as being seated in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, which says, and raised us up with him. That's our position right now. When you're saved, you're raised up with Christ. Where's Christ right now?
Heaven.
Yeah, he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And we have been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, think about that. That's how amazing that is, that that's our position right now. God sees us seated with Christ, that we have already been glorified. And so going back again to that 1 Timothy 3, this is taken up into glory. Well, that is our position already. We're seen as being taken up into glory. So, when you read this, now one reason, and so far the only reason I've seen, and I've read I haven't read that much about it, but those that believe this is Jesus Christ, they like this passage because it seems to be so clearly talking about Jesus Christ, making him God. God revealed in the flesh is basically how it reads. And so they use this passage. They don't like this passage being taken away from them because it's a proof text that says that Jesus Christ is God. And they condemn, in a lightly, condemn, I use that, maybe that's a little heavy of a word, but condemn those that try to take this word away from them, or this passage away from them, because it so clearly shows Jesus Christ as God. But if it doesn't, it doesn't. And there's many other passages that already show Jesus Christ as God. You don't need this passage to prove that. That's beyond what we're talking about today. But in general, they seem to have an emotional attachment to this verse because to them it speaks so clearly about Jesus Christ as God. But I think in the context, this to me is speaking about the church, the body of Christ. Any comments on that or any...
I know the Bible is cut up into sections that were not originally cut up. And so if we take that passage in 1 Timothy 3:16 and meld it with 1 Timothy 4:1, it's all one thought. In 4:1 he's talking about people falling away.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would seem like he would be talking about people in 15, in 16 also.
Not about Jesus Christ. Yeah, if you look at the whole context. Remember that, like you were saying, verses and chapters, divisions, are really man-made.
Right, it was just all one.
Yeah. Steve?
Yeah, and I was going to mention, you start from 2, it's all about the church. It goes all the way through 4.
Yeah.
That makes sense. In that context, if you take it isolated, it doesn't make sense.
Yeah. Good points.
I would say even the verse before this one, he's already talking about, you know, the church in a sense, so why would he switch all of a sudden to Jesus Christ?
Yeah. And people would say that, well, it's the church who would, that they would say this, like they might maybe repeat it. Like people would do the Lord's Prayer, they... kind of see that as how that's how they would explain that. But I think what you're saying here, the three of you, really the context seems to indicate we're talking about the church, the body of Christ. Another mystery. Let's go to another mystery. Ephesians 5 talks about the mystery of the union of the body of Christ with Christ, which would be us united with Christ. Ephesians 5:31 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, as himself, and the wife will see to it that she respects her husband." Well, I guess we didn't have to read that, did we, huh? So, we have, this is one passage that's used to show that the church is the bride of Christ, and that's not what this passage is showing at all. There's no indication here. All that Paul is doing is comparing the union of man and wife with the union of Christ to the church, the body of Christ. And so this union that we're seeing here is a mystery. This mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And so this was something that would never be understood, because Christ is not joined to Israel, but he will be. And that's at when they become married, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's going to happen at the second coming. But before that, there is no union with Israel. Israel has promises of a union, but they are not united with Christ like we are united. And so people who take a look at Israel and we as the bride, that weakens our position. Why would we be the bride? Because the bride is waiting for that union to happen with the husband. But we have already been united with Christ, and that was a mystery that was hid. And so that union that we have in Christ again speaks of our eternal security. And so these things that Paul are writing to really expands upon our position in Christ, that position that has happened already in his eyes. And that idea that we have to now go through the marriage supper of the Lamb, Why? Because we're already united. And Christ and the church are as united as they're ever going to be. We are the body of Christ. I mean, can you get much more united than that? You really can't. That's why when people see us, who do they see? Or they should see. They should see Christ. They don't always see Christ, do they? And so the church, the body of Christ, is a representation of Jesus Christ as his body. But Israel is waiting for that to happen. And Israel is waiting. All their promises are future. And their future promises all relate to the coming kingdom and Jesus Christ, his second coming. And so that we have to really separate Israel's program. And the best Acts 2 person does not separate. They're waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. They're waiting for us to rule on this earth because they confuse the programs that are part of Israel with the church, the body of Christ. And that big one is right here, just is that mystery of the church already united with Christ. You'd want to ask, well, why now are we going to unite again? Because we're already united with Christ. And how much more united can you get? That marriage supper of the Lamb has nothing to do with us in the church. It has everything to do with Israel. And those who are saved are going to go into that kingdom, and they will then be united with Christ. So, and understand too that the tribulation is all about preparing Israel for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Remember, Israel as a nation is composed of believers and unbelievers. The tribulation is going to take and refine Israel so that they're cleansed and ready. And by cleansed, I mean the unbelievers are going to die. They are going to be eliminated from Israel, and what's left is going to be purified Israel, true believers that are going in and will be united with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then they'll be united for all eternity. But before that, they are not. And always remember, Israel, believers and unbelievers, the church, the body of Christ, all believers. Israel is not promised an eternity as a nation, but true Israel is. So you have to separate out how God is dealing with Israel. God is dealing with Israel as a nation, and then he defines this, there's going to be a little nation coming out of the big nation, that little nation that is going to be taking over and ruling in the kingdom with the disciples ruling. Completely different program. And it's, you know, the more you get into it, the more I get into it, the less I can understand how people can confuse these programs, because they're so different. They're so absolutely different that we can't really put Israel's program into the church, the body of Christ. So that is a mystery, the union of the body of Christ. Then there's another mystery. Let's go to Romans 11:25. And again, these mysteries have been revealed to us. These mysteries are about us in the church, the body of Christ. And these mysteries are things that were not known until revealed to Paul. Romans 11:25 says, "For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And so now we see that there is a special blindness that was given to Israel. Israel, after their rejection, it seems that this blinding will be removed following the fullness of the Gentiles. But right now, anyone can come freely to Christ, a Jew, Gentile, anybody. And they're all on equal footing. But it's going to be seemingly a little harder for Jews to really kind of go over that hump and really understand who Jesus Christ is. They have been blinded, in a sense, because of probably who they were and not understanding now how things are operating. And so it's going to be doubly hard for them to really come to an understanding, but not impossible. Just like Paul said, "I was a Jew and I got saved," and so a Jew can get saved. And we know of other Jews who... We probably know Jews ourselves who are truly saved understanding who Jesus Christ is. And so, but it's a mystery about how this happened. It's a mystery because it was revealed through Paul that the Jews now are blinded and they're not able to really see clearly. That veil is covering their faces and compared to Moses when he came down off the mountain, he had a veil covering his face. Do you remember why? Do you remember why he had the veil?
It was blind of people, so they're
seeing. He was glowing, but it was fading. He was covering so they wouldn't see that it was fading, and it wasn't the glow he was covering up. It was the fading he was covering up, so that they wouldn't see. It's equated to God's presence, and it's like God's presence is disappearing. And this is almost what we're seeing here: is that veils across Israel's face. So that they can't see Christ, or it's more difficult for them to really get over who they are and their relationship with God in the past, and it seems that that is part of the problem. The mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1:9. This is something that many people don't understand today, that God's will has been revealed. He made known to us, Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. So when anyone asks you about God's will, it's revealed. And where is it revealed? Paul's 13 books. Listening to the radio, someone called in and said, you know, we're still trying to understand what God's perfect will is for my life. And I'm screaming at the radio, no, we already know what God's will is. It's been revealed. And this poor person, as most people are looking for God's perfect will, aren't they? And God's perfect will is already revealed. And it's sitting right here if they would just get into Scripture. But instead, they're out there. The problem is, you know, when we talk about God's will, most people, instead of us looking inward to what God wants us to do and living a life properly, we're looking at God revealing to us about what He wants us to do in our lives. In other words, usually God's will revolves around earthly things. It revolves around what am I going to do next and now and all these important decisions. That's where people are always, in a way, selfishly asking the Lord, all right, show me what you want me to do next, instead of us asking God, how do you want me to serve you? It's God, how do you want me to, what do you want me to do in my life? And it's kind of turned around, and so people are really looking, when they're praying about God's will, it's usually, in a sense, selfishly prayed. Because God's will has been revealed. If you're living in a perfectly according to, you know, walking in the Spirit, that your mind's being renewed day by day as you're reading Scripture, you're thinking spiritual thoughts in spiritual ways, in proper spiritual ways, you are living in God's will. And doesn't matter what you're doing then if you're living in the proper spiritual manner. Doesn't matter anything. You can do anything that isn't biblically incorrect. And God is with you. God is working with you. You're in His perfect will if you're just walking in the Spirit. And you don't have to worry about all these other little details. But does God give you wisdom in making decisions? Sure, He will. As you evaluate decisions, instead of evaluating what's best for me, you have to evaluate them as to what's best for God. And how can I serve God in the best possible way? So if I have two different jobs, you would probably want to ask, you know, which job should I take? I need wisdom in this, Lord. And you evaluate them in terms of, can I serve God better over here or over here? You know, and so that's really how we need to evaluate things. And people have gotten away from that because most books, you know, we're so earthly bound that we always make decisions based on what's best for me. Am I going to make more money? Am I going to be able to advance in this certain job? And all these questions that, you know, they can be important parts of why you might take a job. But if one job is going to destroy your spiritual life, then another job is going to increase or help you live your life for Christ. You know, which one would you take? Even though one might pay twice as much as the other. You know, those are the things that people usually evaluate incorrectly. And we have to evaluate in terms of spiritual, a spiritual way of thinking. And if we're walking in the Spirit, if we have that renewed mind, we are going to make much better decisions because we are in the right state of mind. We're thinking spiritually, not humanly. So the mystery of God's will, Ephesians 1:9, He made known to us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will, it's laid out for us. But yet people don't seem to buy that. They don't seem to live by this. They don't really understand that God has already revealed His will to us. And so that leads people down the wrong path in pursuing God's will because they don't really know what it is. And they think they have to pray for it and that God is somehow going to reveal it to them extra-biblically. You know, the best Christians often somehow think God is still revealing things extra-biblically. Even the ones that said, well, the Bible is a closed book, we're not going to get any more revelation from God, but yet they're asking for revelation from God every time they ask for God's will. Does that make sense? It really doesn't. But we have here God's revealed will. It's contained in Paul's 13 books, and that's all we need to know. And we just now need to study these pages to understand what God's will is and how He wants us to live. Once you're doing that, you are going to be in God's will. And the mystery of the rapture, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep in on Sunday morning, but we will all be changed. And so, that might be a different translation, I don't know. The mystery of the rapture, that Paul is revealing to us another mystery, and that has to do with that rapture. Again, why is it a mystery? It's not now, it was then.
I think it was now.
People are really confused. The majority of Christians don't believe that there's going to be a rapture. Now they do that either by saying, and I've read a number of websites that people say the rapture is just a big lie that Satan has put forth and so on.
In Scripture?
It's how they interpret what the rapture is. This rapture that we are going to be caught up to be with the Lord, they will dance around that and basically say that no, that's the lie. And the word rapture obviously isn't in Scripture, and so they make issues out of that. They also, most people, will put the rapture into the second coming. That the rapture is the second coming, it's just another description of it. And so again, they take away the unique character of Paul and his writings and cram it all together into one big mess and turn that blender button on and, you know, there you go. You got some green, undrinkable drink. With kale and spinach and everything mixed together.
Okay, wait a second. I'm going for new drinks. I didn't know there was such bitterness.
Yeah, bitterness. Yes, it's coming out now. actually, I've tasted worse things. So,
so I wonder that Paul's doctrine is spoken much in churches because they're. I mean. You have to go through all those gymnastics to make it fit.
Yeah.
But most of the time they don't even talk about it.
No. It's an add-on usually. If you're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you might jump into a couple of verses of Paul to throw in there. The what?
Pull out of context.
Oh, yeah, exactly. It's usually pulled out of context, misunderstood, try to put, at best, they'll read Paul's writings and then stick some Peter in there to make it all kind of fit together and unify. They try to unify Jesus' earthly ministry, and they it turns into a mess.
I just think it's very sad that this is our one hope, the one thing that we can look forward to, and peace and hope. And 90% of the ones that'll be there don't realize it, and mm-hmm. they don't have it. I think that's very sad.
Yeah. But isn't that where Satan would want to mix it up? Because if it's so important for us to live a life according to Paul's doctrine, where would Satan want to mix this up in our understanding? Especially like of the you know, if people are spending all their time trying to figure out what God's will is, when it's, you know, and they're confused about that, that distracts, it's a distraction from really living a spiritual life that God wants us to live. And so why wouldn't Satan want to confuse people and use wrong doctrine to get there? So it's not a big surprise, I guess, that that would happen. So the mystery of the rapture is another big thing that most people mix up and misinterpret. And so, well, actually, that was... Now we can get into our new notes. I don't know how that always happens. It's a mystery that we couldn't cover our new notes. And basically, you know, just we won't really get too far into this, so I'll bring these notes back next week. Because Paul now goes from the mysteries showing people that he is the steward of these mysteries, that he's the one that's the keeper of these things. He's the one that the one to listen to, but in the Corinthian church, they weren't listening to him, were they? They were listening to other people, and people who could speak more eloquently, like Apollos. And there's others like Peter, who was with Jesus. Well, why wouldn't he listen to Peter? Because he was walking with Jesus. And so the church was being divided up amongst the personalities and amongst these men and following different men. And so having these different divisions in the church was a real problem, because they were following the personalities, they were following certain people, but they weren't following proper doctrine. Paul had been with them for 18 months when he went there on his second apostolic journey, and when he went there, he had these 18 months to explain to them who they were in Christ, explain all these things, and within 4 or 5 years they had kind of fallen apart because they had left the doctrine and started following personalities. These personalities were good people. Apollos was a good, strong man. Peter was a strong believer. And these other people that they were following, so they were following good Christian men, but they were following the wrong thing. They were following the people. And that was their downfall, is that they were basically uplifting individuals instead of embracing the doctrine. And when they did that, they started moving away from what Paul had taught them, and were getting some wrong ideas within the church. And so that was really where they were. And the problem was, they were proud of where they were at. You know, that you look at the Corinthian church, and you look at it and you think, wow, how could they be proud of these kind of things? But look at verse 3. But to me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So the Corinthians were judging Paul in a negative manner. And they were basically putting Paul down. You know, Paul was probably not the most handsome guy in the world, the descriptions I hear of him, eye problems, maybe mass crud and stuff, who knows. Short, squat, and not all that handsome. Apollos was probably just the opposite. He seemed to be an imposing man, tall, dark, and handsome, and he was eloquent of speech. You can see why people would want to follow someone like Apollos. He was powerful. He was very charismatic. Paul, I don't think, was charismatic. It was about the message, not about the man. And the people, though, were enamored by people like Apollos. So they were judging Paul in the wrong way. They were judging him by external appearances. They were judging him by how eloquent he wasn't. And these things that really set Paul apart. Where he's always, again, going back, he starts out again in this chapter as the steward of the mysteries of God. But then they're judging him about other things and elevating people instead of elevating his message. And so those are the kind of things that were going on in the church here that Paul is trying to get back on track, because in the 4 or 5 years they were following, they left the doctrine that Paul was teaching them, and they were misinterpreting the doctrine of grace by allowing this man, to the sinner within the congregation. Well, we'll talk about that more later. We're going to quit actually right now. And we'll get into that next week. So bring your notes back, and then we'll learn a little bit more about the Corinthians and their wonderful life.